We're studying the book of 1 Timothy. And so if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 in your Bibles, Paul has left Timothy at Ephesus to set some things in order in the church at Ephesus. Paul established this church. He ministered there for some time. But there are problems that have arisen in the church. And this letter opened up by Paul getting to the issue at hand very directly. In verse 3 of chapter 1, he said, "I left you in Ephesus so that you could instruct," literally command, "certain men not to teach strange doctrines." Certain men had come in and become part of the church at Ephesus and were teaching things contrary to the truths that Paul had taught. So chapter 1 focused on that and on the salvation provided in Jesus Christ. When we came into chapter 2, he encouraged the believers to be praying for all men because God has provided salvation for all men through the one who is the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 2. Then he began to break down the differing responsibilities between men and women. The responsibility of men and the responsibility of women as you came through the rest of chapter 2. Then he, in chapter 3, focuses on the men in particular and those who would become leaders, overseers, elders, pastors in the church. And he sets down primarily character qualifications of what must be true of them. And there are also a couple of, we might say, ability qualifications as well. We'll be talking about one of those this evening. We've talked about the other, able to teach. We'll talk about leadership responsibility. But overall, the requirements that he covers are marks of maturity among a godly person. But here he's concerned that those who would be put in places of leadership in the church must be of godly character. You know, the church errs going to one extreme to the other. Some churches have set up a system of government, church government, that basically ignores what is said in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the parallel portion in Titus chapter 1. We set up our own form of leadership and put people in not in light of what God says is required and what their duties are, but because of other reasons. The other side of that, and we want to be careful of, is we don't look at these qualifications and make them unrealistic. None of us have yet reached perfection in Christ. So we're not talking about men coming into leadership positions because they are super spiritual. They are to be godly men, and only men are qualified. And he touched on that at the end of the chapter, chapter 2, where it's man's responsibility to provide the leadership, and it's men who are dealt with here. But these aren't perfect men. They're godly men. To a certain extent, as we've noted, that will be relative to the congregation. For example, a congregation that has been in existence as long as ours ought to have men who have arrived at greater maturity over time. A newly planted church that has been in existence a short time, the elders appointed there, may be mature for that group, but they won't have perhaps the level of maturity of an older congregation. But none of the leaders can be deficient or lacking in any of these. When we've been involved in starting other churches, the way we usually have gone about it is that our board of elders maintains the oversight of that church. And then we often have men in that church appointed as responsible for the ongoing activities there, with the ultimate oversight still resting with the elders. And then when certain men are recognized as being qualified and ready to serve, then they would be appointed, become independent. We had a situation where one of the churches that we established and had men serving there, but not elders, but under the authority of the elders, got off track doctrinally. And our elders had to step back in and remove certain individuals, including the pastor, from that position. So they want to maintain the biblical structure and plan. As we're going to see, these men aren't the dictators of the church, but they do have oversight responsibility, and we'll be coming into that. Let me just read these verses so we tie them together, since we've been taking them in pieces over time. We pick up with verse 1 of chapter 3. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And he will turn to talk about deacons and their qualifications and responsibilities. We've talked about the initial qualifications here, and the one qualification that's not a character but an ability, a responsibility to carry out, is able to teach at the end of verse 2. So that would be in addition to just the requirements of maturity. He must be adept with the word. And we looked in Titus chapter 1, which gives parallel instructions regarding elders given to Titus for the churches in Crete. And the elder must be able to exhort in sound doctrine and also able to refute those who would contradict sound doctrine. So responsible for the doctrinal purity of the church, if you will, and when necessary, carry out a responsibility that Timothy is carrying out in putting a stop to any contrary teaching. I also looked at in verse 3, he can't be addicted to wine. No drunks allowed. Didn't say he has to be a total abstainer, but he can't be one who drinks more than he should. Can't be pugnacious. You don't want a combative person in leadership, one who's always ready for a good fight, as he might say. That word really meant a pugnacious person, a striker, someone who would fight with his fist. And then it carries the idea of just a contentious person. You know, everything's going to be an issue. He's ready to fight over everything. That's not a quality you want in a leader. It's not a mark of a godly person. You see the following qualifications here help put that in balance. Not pugnacious would be the negative side. Gentle, the next qualification. One Greek commentator: conciliatory, meek, yielding, gentle, kind. There's a person who understands he's dealing with human beings. They have weaknesses. They must deal with them in an understanding way, in a kind way. That doesn't mean he's tolerant of error. Remember, Timothy is here in chapter 1. You command certain men not to teach false doctrine. But it doesn't mean now you have an unyielding man, you know, who's right on everything. And it has to be his way. This is a gentle person, meek, kind, understanding. Qualification for an elder, someone put it, not insisting on his own rights. It doesn't have to be his way, the idea. It's a characteristic of Christ. We won't turn to all these parallel passages, but 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Here's, "Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." The characteristic of Christ, he was meek, he was gentle, he was understanding, he was compassionate. This is the kind of person to deal with. But there were times when we find Christ, he's in the temple, turning the tables over, driving the money changers out. Meekness, gentleness is not what we might call wimpiness. Person is never firm. No. But even in his firmness, there's an understanding. And he has a gentle spirit. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. Paul tells the Philippian believers, and they are experiencing conflict in the Philippian church. He says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." So as a qualification should characterize us as believers. In a sense, we say we're easy to get along with. We have our own opinions on a variety of things. But we're understanding. People have different opinions, different views. That's different than saying different doctrines. You're not allowed to teach strange doctrines. But we have different views. We just went through a remodeling project not too long ago. We had different views on what should be done, what's best to be done, what I would like, what you would like, what they would like. But that's all right. We're willing to yield, and we'd be thankful as a congregation. We come through that, and basically it was fine after I got over the carpet. you know, it was good. We learned that it doesn't have to be my way kind of thing. So a gentle spirit. And, you know, this person expects, his doesn't become personal. Oh, yeah, people are going to do things that hurt us, that maybe weren't fair. But this person's understanding. Yeah, he's gentle in dealing with others. He's peaceable, the next qualification. Literally, it means adverse to fighting. Not a fighter. Again, want to be careful. People read these kind of passages and say, well, see, we as believers ought to get along and there oughtn't to be disagreement. That's why I keep taking you back. Timothy is there to command certain men not to teach other doctrines. And chapter 1 ended with Paul naming two men that he turned over to Satan because of their teaching. So there is a time to plant our feet. There is a time to fight. But you know, we shouldn't be fighting over everything. Most of the divisions and split that seems to come in churches have to do with things that aren't really doctrinal. Not an issue, is this truth or not truth? So peaceable, not a fighter, not contentious, not a quarrelsome person. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. "Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all." Not quarrelsome, not a fighter, peaceable. Same basic word we're talking about. "Able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth," and so on. So you see that spirit that's there. And even when you have to do opposition, the desire is the person will see their error and be turned to the truth. Come over to Titus, since it's just a page or two over. Titus chapter 3. Verse 1, remind them, believers, subject to rulers, authorities, obedient, ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable. There's our word. To be peaceable. Then you have the word gentle. Showing every consideration for all men. And dealing with unbelievers. Because what? We realize at one time we were foolish. Now we stand, we proclaim the truth. It's with the right spirit and an understanding. Not from a position of spirit, the spiritual superiority. Oh, I don't know how you can be so foolish. I can understand how you can be so foolish. At one time I was myself. Ignorant. Disobedient, enslaved to various lusts, he goes on. So the attitude of a true believer, he has an understanding spirit and he's a peaceable person. And among ourselves, we're the family of God, the household of God. He's going to move on to this again in a moment. We shouldn't be fighting among ourselves. We ought to be understanding of each other. And that doesn't mean that we never do something stupid or foolish. We're understanding. We want to help one another. We saw in Hebrews, you know, some believers that are weak and they're weak kneed and hard to go along. We want to come alongside. We want to help. Have a right attitude. Gentle. A congregation and a family, some people do things that are thoughtless, unkind, hurtful. That we're carrying around a grudge. We're not passing them in the hall, not talking to them. They'll have to crawl back and make it right. No, this kind of peaceable spirit. Come back to Timothy. This should be true of all of us, but it has to be true of the leaders. Again, they're not perfect. Leaders do stumble as well. But this must be the characteristic of their lives. Free from the love of money, the end of verse 3. Paul used himself as an example with the elders at Ephesus. Back in Acts chapter 20, remember he met with the elders at Ephesus and gave them some instructions. Obviously, there are things that need to be strengthened in the church at Ephesus, even among the leadership. But Paul told the elders, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. All things that you could lust after that others have. Paul said, I didn't covet any of that from you. And an elder is to be free from the love of money. And for elders or pastors who are in paid positions, that's important. But the general characteristic of an elder, he must not be one who stops always after money. His life revolves around money. He's always looking for ways to have more money. Doesn't mean an elder can't be wealthy. But he can't love money. Paul wrote the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, and said, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. Paul was very careful, even about taking collection among people he ministered to. Told the Corinthians this, that when he came and ministered among them, he didn't take money from them. He didn't want it misunderstood. He took money from other believers, but didn't want anybody to think he really was here for our money. No, I was here to preach to you the gospel and lead you to salvation in Christ. But then there comes a time it's right for people to support those who do the ministry. Paul will tell the Corinthians, I robbed other churches. We went beyond. By the time you should have been supporting my ministry, you still weren't, and I was being supported by people in other churches. But it has to be a balance. And just reading an account in the last few weeks of a man in another country who was noted for having one of the largest churches in the world. He's going to prison for embezzling millions of dollars from the church. What in the world? Greed, the love of money. So looking this man, well, you know, he just is noted for, he always is interested in things. Well, he would not be qualified to be an elder. Turn over to 1 Peter, just after Hebrews. So go from Timothy, you'll go through Hebrews, the next big book, then James, and then 1 Peter. Chapter 5, Peter writes to the elders. In chapter 5, verse 1, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. Peter identifies himself as an elder, and he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ, a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you. There's an example. Remember, the elders are shepherds, pastors. They're overseers. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. Note this, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. So the laborer is worthy of his hire, as Paul would write to the Corinthians. But you're not in it for the money. You're not doing it for the money. And we have to be careful. You know, a world where everybody wants to have this and that. I have to be careful as a pastor that it's not the money, not a way to acquire things. Nor as yet, and we'll pick this up because this is where we're coming to next in Timothy, nor as yet lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving as examples to the flock. Talk about the leadership of the elders, but keep this in mind. It's not lording it over. Characteristic of false teachers, they're in it for the money. Listening to one of the television people a number of years ago. And he was a preacher and a pastor of a church, and he was boasting. Of course I'm rich. I'm a servant of the Lord. I'm not ashamed I have a private jet to get me around. Why should the Lord's servant be driving around in a rattle trap? And he's going on like this, not embarrassed at all, to tell people that they should be supporting him in a lifestyle far beyond what they have. They are false teachers. You're in Peter. Turn over to 2 Peter, chapter 2. And he's talking about false teachers. Verse 1, false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Verse 2, because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. In their greed they will exploit you with false words. He's talking about influence that come in among believers. False teachers, and they're in it for the money. Exploiting the people because they're greedy. And pastors can be in a position to exploit the people because people appreciate their role. So characteristic of false teachers. Down in verse 14 of the same chapter of Peter, these false teachers have eyes full of adultery, never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed. They are accursed children. As you come back to 1 Timothy, you can stop in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming God, he's conceited and understands nothing. So you see, the church and believers and the leaders have to have a firm stand on the truth. And the false teachers are bringing the corruption in. And in verse 6, into verse 5, they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now these men make infiltration and people follow them and respond to them. They think godliness is a way to get rich. Godliness is a means of gain, but not with their thinking, not because of worldly benefits, but because of what we have in Christ and the blessings. Down in verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Doesn't say money is, but the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith, pierced themselves with many griefs. Here is Paul has to say, some have gotten off track. They got their eyes on money and possessions, and they got turned aside, and they've made a ruin of their Christian life, ruin of their testimony. So all of this, come back to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. Elders can't be those who are in love with money. And these are things we look at, you know, you evaluate. We evaluate people. They have to demonstrate. You're looking at a life. And others mean, oh, well, I think he has too nice a house, therefore he shouldn't be an elder. Well, does his life give evidence of a love of money? Is that what seems his life is built around and he's always looking for? The next qualification moves us back to the second ability qualification. The first one was able to teach. Now the next requirement as far as ability is an elder must be able to lead. The two responsibilities he has is to be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who would contradict sound doctrine. And secondly, he must be able to give oversight and leadership to God's people. So you have in verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? He's going to talk about managing God's family. And an example or a demonstration that he has the ability to manage a family is his own family. If he can't manage his own family, how's he going to manage God's family? So he must be one who manages his own household well. The word manage means, here's a dictionary kind of definition, the ability to oversee, to preside, to manage, rule, direct. It involves administration. So it's used of church leaders. They have a responsibility. Here, he's managing his own household well. Because this is what overseers, as they're called in verse 1, are to do. They're to oversee. They're to manage. They're to give leadership, direction to the people of God. It's used of leaders, spiritual leaders, over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. We won't go into the details of this because we'll get here in our study of 1 Timothy, but just note, verse 17 of 1 Timothy 5, the elders who rule well, that's our word, manage well, who rule well, are to be considered worthy of double honor. Back up just before 1 Timothy to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you. There's our word. Who manage you, who have leadership over you, and give you instruction. So the two things that we're talking about in Timothy, the ability to teach and the demonstration of the ability to lead. So we'll come back to 1 Timothy. Chapter 3, he must be one who manages his own household well. You know, manage them well. What does that mean? Keeping his children under control with all dignity. He manages his home. And you see, again, the man is responsible for the conduct of his children. Now, that doesn't mean the wife doesn't share an oversight responsibility, but ultimate responsibility is delegated by God to the man. And he cannot delegate that away. I can't say, well, I don't know. My wife's in charge and she doesn't get the kids to do what they should. Well, I can't delegate that away. God will ultimately hold me accountable. Good point. So I must have my children under control with all dignity. So this is not just someone who puts such fear in their kids, but they're afraid to step out of line. There's a dignity to this, a respectability here. Obviously, a grown man can terrorize his children. We have examples of that in our society in these days, I fear. But we're talking about a godly man managing his household well. That means his children are under control with all dignity. He does this in a manner that's worthy of respect and honor. Back up to Ephesians, the letter Paul wrote to the Ephesians. In chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 1, children, obey your parents. Children are under the authority of both of their parents, father and mother. But the ultimate responsibility, see that the children are functioning as they should, rest with the father. And if my children in the home are not obeying their mother, they have a problem with their father. And the father has to take care of it. We were out the last couple of weeks, and there was a little kid, and the mother was a wit's end, just, you know, the kid's carrying on. I think, well, I wonder if she has a husband. That should only happen once. We're going home, and your father will take care of this when he gets home. That ought to settle it. The father has to bring his house in order. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise. And then a word to fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Oh, not to have that kind of oppressive leadership that's so frustrating that it just causes children to have that anger. They are to recognize this is being done like we saw God's discipline of us. You know, I respect him, I love him, and I know when he disciplines me, it's for my good. So fathers have to have the right kind of discipline, not provoking them. Father can get him to do whatever he says, whenever he says it. But all they're provoking them, it's not a fair discipline. It's not a discipline properly administered. Ephesians, come over through Philippians to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Family relationships here. Verse 18 of Colossians 3, wives, be subject to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things. This is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will lose heart. I mean, the unfairness of the way a father deals with his children. They're exasperated. You know, they're discouraged. The discipline doesn't encourage them and strengthen them to conduct themselves properly. You know, it takes the heart out of them. So A man must have demonstrated that he manages his home well, having his children under control with all dignity. Not because he's such a fearful person, everybody trembles, but because he knows how to manage his home in a godly way, not provoking his children, not exasperating his children, but having his children respect his authority, the authority of their mother, and conducting themselves with appropriate behavior. Come back to Timothy and go through Timothy to Titus. Parallel section in Titus, as we've referred to several times, because it's talking about Titus appointing elders, verse 5 says, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city, as I directed you. Then he gives instruction, right, the responsibility similar to what we have in Timothy. Namely, verse 6, if a man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And that word translated believe can also mean faithful, children who are faithful. I think in the context here and in the context of Timothy, faithful is a better translation. An elder can be expected to have his children under control, to function as they should. I can't make my children become believers. But even in an unbelieving home, children can obey. When I was a young person, my parents weren't believers. But my dad still kept order in our home. The three boys. By the time my sister came along, both my parents were believers. But in the home, there was still order. So even if the children in my home are not believers, they have to function as they should in our home. So the point is, this is something he has control over. I can't make them trust the Lord and be saved. I think the point here is that they are faithful. And the negative side of that is not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Dissipation is a general lack of self-control, you know, a wild, uncontrolled life. So you see, you get here would be age. Shouldn't be a 2-year-old, although there's some of those who are pretty uncontrolled. But here we're probably talking about older children, but I take it still in the home. Or rebellion, undisciplined, disobedient, rebellious, the meaning of the word. So that's the point. The man has to show he can manage his home, having his children under control with dignity. They're not out of control. Not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Why? Come back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. The question. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Since chapter 3, verse 15, that we've looked at a number of times, says the church is the household of God. If you can't manage your own household, how are you going to manage God's household, God's family? So it's the same kind of thing. And you'll note, if he does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So the analogy for leading in the church is the family, not necessarily running a business, being a CEO. It is more family care and the kind of leadership you carry out in a family, and caring for your family, doing what is best for them, the right kind of discipline, because in the church there will have to be discipline. Certain things are not acceptable in God's family. They have to be dealt with. They have to be dealt with properly. Certain things are not acceptable in the physical family. They must be dealt with, but they must be dealt with properly. That word translated, take care of. its only other use, we won't turn there, but is in Luke chapter 10. Remember the account called the Good Samaritan and the person who is beaten and robbed? Well, the words used there of taking care of him. All that's involved in taking care of the family. So managing involves taking care of it, looking out for the well-being and good health of your family. And that's what the elders are doing with God's family, caring for it, looking out for its good health. We will get to this in Hebrews, but come over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 17, instruction to the people in the congregation, the believers in the congregation. Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. God has entrusted and appointed elders, pastors, overseers. These men have been appointed by the Spirit to oversee God's family. That means God's family should submit to their oversight. They're not dictators. That doesn't mean they have the right to control every detail of every situation, those kind of things. But they do have the responsibility of leaders. So you obey your leaders. You submit. Why? They keep watch over your souls. And they will give an account. Because the elders are under the authority of the one who is the head of the church, Christ. And so they have been entrusted with the responsibility to be sure that God's family is properly cared for. They always be doing it with their best in mind. And it wouldn't be profitable for God's people to be disobeying the leaders that he has appointed. Again, I realize there's abuse of this, and pastors become dictators. But we need to be careful. We live in a democracy, and everybody ought to have their say, and we vote, and that decides. But that's not how God has set it up. That doesn't mean there's not input from God's people. But it does mean there'll be times when you disagree with the leaders, but you submit to them because they're the leaders. And there are times when you say, well, if I was making the decision, I would make a different one. But they're the leaders, and I pray for them, and I support them. Otherwise, they're not true leadership. You know, yeah, they're the leaders until they do something I disagree with. Then I don't follow them anymore. Well, then it's not leadership. So the responsibility here is a natural follow-through. If the Holy Spirit appoints leaders for God's family, as it's put in Acts chapter 20, the elders' responsibility as those appointed by the Holy Spirit, then it follows that what? God's people are to follow God's leaders. So the balance comes, and that enables the church to function. That doesn't mean if the leaders get off and start to teach false doctrine. Well, I just submit to false doctrine. Now, the leaders are accountable. And then if the church so declines and becomes unbiblical in its doctrine, then probably you're going to look for another church family. We want to be careful here. Because one of the things the church does is guard the doctrine of the church. And that's not always easy. And we come to that, then personalities get involved. They say, well, you know, well, I don't see why that. I think they're good people. I like this person. I like that person. The issue is truth, and that's the elder's responsibility. So we want to be sure. But we both have responsibilities. The elders to lead, knowing they'll give an account to the true head of the church for their oversight. the care and condition of this part of God's family. And it wouldn't be profitable for you if you're constantly rebelling, just like the children are to obey their parents, and so on. So the principle. All right, come back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Interesting, what God has set out, it's pretty clear. They say, well, you know, I don't know that the Word of God is clear on this. Pretty clear when you go through it, isn't it? How does the church get to be such a jumble? Well, we just don't do what the Word says. Well, it works out all right. I think this works okay. And people have different opinions. And, of course, we want everybody to be able to have their opinion. It just doesn't work that way. We have to get on with what God's called us to do. All right, let's wrap this up in verses 6 and 7. Not a new convert. That's easy. Not a neophyte. Basically what we get the English word neophyte from, this word. Not newly planted. Used here, only here, I believe, in the New Testament, for a new convert. Someone just starting out as a Christian. New Christians often have a zeal and enthusiasm and excitement. We think, oh boy, you know, that'd be good. That'd bring energy to our leadership and a new perspective and so on. But young Christians, immature Christians, by the fact, you know, nothing wrong with being an immature Christian if you've only been a Christian for 3 months. Naturally, you are. You may have grown a lot in 3 months, but you can't do 30 years of growth in 3 months or 20 years or 10 years or whatever. So there is the balance here. Being an elder is not a training ground for new Christians or immature Christians. We don't say, well, we'll point them to the board. It'll be a good growing opportunity. Well, these are those who have grown. Now, you do grow. We're not done growing. None of us are. I've grown a lot as I've been privileged to work with the elders. It's been a maturing process for me. But we don't put immature people in there. And again, this will be somewhat relative, not a new convert. But a church that is relatively new, as Paul in chapter 14, when he appointed elders in the churches he had recently planted, they'd been relatively new for that group. So we want to be sure that they are just not new Christians. They have the stability, because there's a danger. If you appoint new converts, the danger is you'll become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Conceited. Puffed up. You know, there's a song, I think. We won't be singing it. Smoke gets in your eyes. but, you know, this is the word. Smoke. Steam. Their head's in the clouds. They aren't able to sort things out. The conceit. They become deluded. They think they are more mature than they really are. And then they become arrogant. We're all aware of that. We've all gone through it at stages in our life, just generally as we've grown. We thought we knew a lot more than we knew. We joke about it, how smart our parents have gotten in recent years. But we've gotten older and we come to appreciate what we didn't know. So this is the danger. You put a new convert, someone who's spiritually immature, into this position, they get a faulty view of themselves. I must be a godly person. They put me into this position. The result is disaster. They fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And we won't go back there, but Ezekiel 28, verses 12 to 19, talk about the devil. And what did he say? I will be exalted. I will. I will. I will. And his arrogance to think he could be like God brought about his decline. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. James chapter 4, verse 6, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Proverbs 16:18 puts it this way, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. So it's a serious matter. It's damaging for the person. It's damaging for the church. So I want to have mature, godly people who are settled and established, who have a proper perspective and won't be carried away with their own self-importance. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. It's important what unbelievers think of him. You have to be careful. Of course, Paul was slandered. Peter was slandered. They reminded us that that's what the slanderer will do, the devil. He's the slanderer. So it brings false accusations. But there oughtn't to be any truth to those things, no foundation. Listen to how Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. He's writing to believers of the diaspora, the dispersion, Jewish believers. And so he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Verse 15, for such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. You can't prevent people from slandering you, saying false things about you. But you can be sure there is no substance to that. And over time, it becomes clear to people those accusations weren't true. There was no foundation to that. Sometimes, you know, our reputations get dragged through the mud, so to speak. But what we can be sure of is we give no occasion for such a thing. And that's why I even have to be careful about the appearance of evil as much as possible. I don't want to give anybody an occasion to have a reason to think if I can prevent it. I want to be doubly careful as a believer. So if I'm a believer working in a business and I have responsibility with money, I want to be careful that I don't put myself in a position where somebody could attack me for not handling the money properly and I don't have the proper controls in place so that there may look bad. I'll take the money home from the day's receipts and I'll keep it in my bedroom and I'll deposit it in the bank later in the week. Probably not a good idea. Because people accuse me, it looks bad. I keep my behavior excellent. The point. So we don't want a person who becomes an elder to have a bad reputation among unbelievers. Because then that casts a cloud over the church. So he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, as far as his business dealings and so on. Again, I mean, be careful. Paul didn't have a good reputation among those who were opposed to his doctrine. They were always slandering him, accusing him. But, he was not doing anything wrong. And unbelievers even respected, as the book of Acts makes clear in his testimony. You fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. The reproach and snare of the devil is the trap of the devil. 1 Peter 5, 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Because you don't keep a reputation above board. You put yourself in the position to be trapped by the devil, ensnared by him. Give him opportunity to ruin your reputation. I have to be careful of that. I'm in my position. Because there are people who would delight. Because if my reputation gets marred, the reputation of the church gets marred. We have so many examples of that. Remember, David sinned. And God sent Nathan the prophet to rebuke David. And here's what he said in 2 Samuel 12:14. By this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Now there, David did really sin. But you see what happened? You've given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You gave them opportunity. We as believers have to be careful. We don't give them any opportunity. We maintain a good reputation. Had a pastor when we lived in the East, and many ways he had a good ministry, but there was always a cloud over it because there was always the way he was with women bothered people. He always had his arm around them, he was always standing close. It just, I don't know that he ever did anything wrong, but it didn't help him. Why? Why do that? Why give people a chance to raise it? One more example, when I came here, the church began to grow. You know, we had 500 people. We didn't have another person on staff, didn't have a secretary. I was always concerned. We hire a secretary. What are people going to think? Here I am in this building, just a little building over there with a chapel, all day long with this other woman. They're drive by and say, oh, there's that woman's car, and there's the pastor's car. I wonder what they do in there all day. Why would I do that? Even if I never did anything, I would what? Give people an occasion? Maybe to make accusations. Now you've got accusations that it's hard to defend against. So just don't do it. So they have to have a good reputation even among unbelievers. So these aren't perfect men. But they are men of godly character who demonstrate and have demonstrated godly character in their behavior in a variety of ways. Have demonstrated the ability to teach, the ability to lead, and they desire to be used of the Lord in leading God's people. And then we seek God's will, if this indeed is one of those that he has set apart, and then we recognize that and appoint them to leadership. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the way you've blessed us as a church. Thank you for providing godly men to work together in leading your people, caring for your family. Thank you for a body of believers who are supportive, who are encouraging, and who submit to the leadership of the overseers that you have appointed. You've blessed us as a church. Lord, we give you praise. We desire to function in a way that is pleasing to you. We are your family. We want to live in obedience to you so that you are honored and we are a testimony to your grace. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.